You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
If you haven't figured it out, it's Orphan Sunday 2015. We'd like to say welcome to all of our guests. As I was thinking and praying about today, Orphan Sunday is one of my favorite days of the year in the rhythm and the life of our church. And strangely, by the same token, it's a day that I hate. I love Orphan Sunday for this reason. I love it because every year it's just a vivid reminder of God's grace in our church. That's so evident through hearts that have been changed. And there's this present and growing, thriving adoption and fostering and mentoring and advocacy culture that exists here. I thank God for that. I love this day for that reason. And something that we always like to do on Orphan Sunday, and I want to put you on the spot, and we're not trying to give you a big head, but we do like to acknowledge all of those in our congregation that have been involved or are currently involved in orphan care ministry in some way. So at this time, if you're an adoptive family, an adoptive child, if you're a foster parent, a foster kid, if you're a mentor, a mentee, if you're an advocate, if you've served or are serving now in orphan care ministry in any way whatsoever, would you mind to stand right now, just wherever you are, just stand up right now. And let's just give God praise for what he's doing in our congregation and in our church. We thank the Lord. Thank you. And you may be seated. Just praise God for his gift of grace in and through you. I love Orphan Sunday. But I said it a second ago and I'll say it again. I also hate Orphan Sunday because as Charles just reminded us that this day, as it rolls around every year, it's like an alarm goes off and it reminds us that despite our efforts here, there are still worldwide today, 1 in 14 children are without a mom and dad. 1 in 14. Charles used the number 147 million orphans. That's a good number. I've read some recent statistics that would say that number could be as high as 153 million children right now have no one to call mom or dad. In church, I would say that should bother us. And if it doesn't bother us, we have some soul searching to do. And it shouldn't just bother us on the surface, but it should provoke us to some holy God-like action. But what I want to establish at the onset of this sermon is this, that Orphan Sunday is not just humanitarian Sunday. I'm not just going to stand here and look at you and say, you should adopt children, or you should foster children, or mentor children, or advocate for children. Those are all great things. And oh, by the way, God's a father. I tack that on the end, give you some little Jesus juke, and we go on our way. This isn't humanitarian Sunday. I'm convinced that that will not effectively mobilize Christians to passionately and persistently seek to rescue orphans. If it did, it would be short-lived and it would be half-hearted at best. Just like preaching sermons on tithing don't typically produce generosity in people, and preaching sermons against pornography don't typically produce purity in people. Me just standing here beating the pulpit today saying you should adopt children isn't probably going to mobilize you to rescue orphans. But this I'm convinced of. When we see Jesus rightly, and we begin to fathom what God through Christ has done to rescue us, when we get a right and a robust understanding of the gospel of Jesus, when we see Christ as bigger, and when we see him better, and when we see him as more beautiful than anything else, when Christ and his glorious gospel takes the preeminent place in our hearts and our minds, I'm absolutely convinced that orphan care is just the natural byproduct of that. And I want to do that this morning. Or began to do that this morning by telling you a story. And it's a story I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And it's the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, you jot that down in your notes. The story of the prodigal, let me just kind of set the stage for you. Jesus has just finished telling a story about a lost sheep that he pursues and he rescues. And he's just finished telling another story about a lost coin that's retrieved, just highlighting the pursuing, rescuing grace of God and the celebration that incurs when what is lost is found. And for the sake of repetition, as Jesus often did in his teaching, to really drive this truth home, right on the tail of the story about the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus seamlessly transitions into this story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And I would encourage you, read the story this afternoon for yourself. It's fascinating. It's rich. There's a lot of gospel there. story of the prodigal in Luke 15, but allow me not just to read you those 21 verses, but I'll just tell you the story. The story of the prodigal goes something like this. There's a father with two sons, and the younger of the two sons goes to the father, looks around, takes survey of the farm and dad's possessions and says, "Hey, I know I've got an inheritance coming to me at some point, and I would like my inheritance now, okay?" And we're not here to debate the wisdom of the father actually cutting up the property and the finances and handing it out at that time. But Jesus sees fit to tell the story that the father does just that. He gives the younger son his portion of the inheritance. And the text teaches us that the little brother takes all of the money, everything that he had coming to him, loads up all of his possessions. And the text says that he heads west into a far country. In the far country, we read that he quickly wastes all of his money. Squanders every bit of his inheritance. As a young man, I can only imagine spending it on women and booze and casinos and maybe country music CDs, penny stocks, U of L gear. Just squandered every dime he had, right? It's basketball season. You guys get ready. So he goes in this foreign land and he squanders everything that he's got, right? And as the story would go, there's a famine that comes to that country where this younger brother is residing. Famine comes. He's wasted all his money. He's got absolutely nothing. So in an attempt to survive, he sells himself into servitude. He sells himself as a slave. And does anybody remember what was his job when he sold himself? What was he taking care of? Pigs, right? Yeah, James showed us that a couple of weeks ago. Nasty, nasty work. He finds himself so destitute at one point in this story that he's so hungry, he's willing to start eating the pig slop. And in this moment of clarity, that as I can just see this in my mind's eye, the guy's standing there literally covered in crap from head to toe. And he thinks to himself, "My dad's servants are happy and well fed back home. Now, I've blown all of his money. I've squandered my inheritance. There's absolutely no reason that he should welcome me back as a son. He has every right in the world to hate me. But maybe, just maybe, because I'm his son, he'll accept me back as a slave." And in Luke 15, verses 18 through 19, the younger brother says this, that "I will arise." This is him thinking in the pig pen. "I'm going to rise from this pig pen and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he gets up and he heads home. Broken, stinky, and ashamed. And my favorite part of this story is that as the prodigal is heading home. Can you see this? I'm picturing like a long lane. And the prodigal's headed home and he's dejected and he's ashamed and he's got his head dropped and wondering what this interaction with his dad's going to really be like. And Jesus tells us that the father looks up and sees his son coming. And he didn't turn his back and he didn't run back to the farm and he didn't lock the gate and he didn't start screaming and he didn't start throwing rocks at him, telling him to get away. The Bible tells us that he runs to him. And he kisses him, and he hugs him, and he welcomes him home. And the son that's so dejected, and he's so embarrassed, and he starts off giving this little speech that he'd rehearsed in the pig pen. He's like, "Dad, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be your slave." But the dad says to his servants, "Get that tacky Louisville shirt off my boy." Right? "But bring him the best suit of clothes. Get him some shoes, put a ring on his finger, kill the best calf, open the best bottle. We're going to have a party." Luke 15, 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Just so we're clear, in this story, in this parable, God is the Father, and we, every one of us, are that prodigal son. And what I want us to focus on for just a few moments as a means of introduction into our call to rescue and love and run to the orphan, what I want us to focus on for just a moment is the prodigal son's questioning of the father's love. That when he has this proverbial come to Jesus moment there in the pig pen, and he sees the errors of his ways, and he's decided, man, my dad's slaves and servants, at least they eat good. I want to go back there. And he decides that he's just going to go home, that he's resigned his rights as a son, but that he's going to be a slave. The prodigal is thinking there in terms of wages that he's earned and not the extravagant love and grace of his father. If you're a reader, I want to commend a great little book to you. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a little 144 pages of gold. The book is entitled Children of the Living God. It's a fantastic book. And in that book, he writes that the prodigal is suspicious of the father's love for him. Now, I want you to think about that for just the prodigal upon returning home, that the prodigal is suspicious of the father's love for him. He's doubtful. He's questioning. He's suspicious that the father, even after everything that he's done, blown all of his money, wrecked the family name. He's suspicious that after all of that, that the father could really, really love him and delight in him. And if I could be transparent with you for just a few moments and say, I personally, and most Christians I know, and most non-Christians I know, are somewhat suspicious of the father's love for them. Like, does that resonate with you on any level whatsoever? Maybe it's due to a lack of an earthly father. Statistically speaking, there's a number of you in this room that grew up in a fatherless situation. Or maybe you had a father that was physically present, but wasn't healthy, wasn't a God-honoring, loving, tender, compassionate, godly man. And you're projecting your earthly father's character upon the heavenly father. Maybe you're just calloused and untrusting due to a life of fractured relationships and broken promises. You ever been hurt by somebody that told you they loved you? Maybe you've been lied to and abused and neglected and abandoned, conditionally loved and just used by people. We live in this culture of performance-driven, conditional love, that if you're doing something for me or I'm getting something from you, sure, I'll love you and embrace you. But the second you're not, hey, would just do away with you. So many factors that play into our truly grasping the Father's love. And the concept of a Father that endlessly and perfectly loves is sometimes just beyond our grasp. But somehow, we can imagine that God accepts us, right? It's like if we have any understanding of the gospel whatsoever, understanding what Jesus has done to save us, faith in him, we have this mindset that, yeah, that he probably accepts me. He tolerates me. But the question I want to ask you this morning, do we really understand, do we really believe that he loves us? That God loves us, that he delights in us? Do we see the Father as a slave master? Or do we see him as a loving and a good and a gracious and a kind Father? That Zephaniah 3 paints this picture of him singing loudly over us and smiling over us and delighting in us and lavishing his love upon us. How do we see the Father? Do we see him merely as a master to be indebted or enslaved to? Or do we see him as a good and a faithful, joy-filled, loving Father, delighting in us as sons and daughters and really jealous for our good? Let's be honest with each other. Are we prone to doubt the love of God for us? Yes, thank you for your honesty. We all are in that position. But church, if we ever question his love, may the Spirit of God give us grace right now and every day forward to look to the cross of Christ and question the Father's love no more. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, God shows his, you want to know how God shows that he really loves us? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that suitable substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Church, do you see the mind-blowing, embracing, welcoming, fatherly love of God in the bloody back and brow and hands and feet and face of Christ on the tree? Has the cross of Christ become something that we are numb to? That Jesus, living sinlessly in our stead, died the horrific death that we all deserve. In this is love. Do you see the rescuing love of God vividly displayed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ? 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. You want to know what love is? That Christ willingly laid His life down for us. When we know that intellectually, but when that truth moves from here to here, I would propose to you, that is a game changer. When we see God as a loving Father to love and delight in, and He in us, not merely a master to serve. Now understand, there is the obedience factor to our walk in our relationship with Jesus. I understand that. But I want us just to soak in this truth that God has not just saved you and employed you and tolerates you until glory. And let's be honest, how many of us are prone to have that mentality? Like, He's just putting up with me until He brings me to heaven. And I want you to hear me say, no, He's crazy about you. God is madly in love with you. If Ephesians 1 is true, and it is, that He set His loving, affectionate eyes on you before the very foundations of the world, and He has loved you with an everlasting love. Do we grasp that? The love of the Father, an everlasting love. And He demonstrated and showed that love by giving His only Son to purchase us with His blood that we might be. Look at this in Deuteronomy 32:10. The apple of His eye. I want you just to soak in that for just a moment. That the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, the Sovereign Divine, the God of all things, is not some distant, removed, transcendent entity floating around in the cosmos. He is a Father to you. And if you are in Christ, you are the apple of His eye. You, Christian, loved and pursued and purchased by Christ, are the object of God's delight. Soak in that truth for just a moment. Christian, or person here this morning, that the Spirit may be opening your eyes to the love of God, hear this. Pastor Brandon showed us this in our liturgy this morning. Romans 8:15, that you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Did you get that? You didn't get the spirit of slavery. You've received the spirit of sonship. And through the spirit of sonship, you cry, Abba, Father. This is the good news of the gospel, that we've not just been saved and indebted as slaves. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of God Almighty. That God is really our Father. That Christ is really our elder brother. That we are joint heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ. That a seat has been prepared for you, Christian, at the Father's table, that you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Let's soak in that. We're not slaves, we're sons. We're not to live fearful, beaten down, depressed, dutiful lives. We have received the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. That we receive the Spirit of adoption, and by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, God. There is familial affection and intimacy through Christ. God is our good and our loving Father. I want you to hear these beautiful, soul-stirring words from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He says, adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. Higher even than the gift of justification, because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of the law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as a father. This is my favorite part. To be right with the judge is great, But to be loved and cared for by the Father is greater. That's good news, right? To be right with a judge is one thing, but to be loved by a Father, to be infinitely and eternally delighted in by God the Father, that, beloved, is the greater good for our souls. Paul not only preached the spirit of adoption to the Roman church, he said the same thing to the Galatians in Galatians 4:6. I love this. He says, God has sent the capital S, Spirit, Holy Spirit, of His Son. He sent the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Can't beat this drum too much. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters of God Almighty. But in the same breath, let's be reminded, we were once slaves. Romans 6. We were once enemies of God. Romans 5. We were, Ephesians 2, aliens and strangers without God, far from God and without hope in the world. We were orphans, as John put it. But praise be to God, by the power of the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:13, those of us who were estranged, who were orphaned, who were far off, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And God's people said amen. That we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Did you notice there in Galatians 4 that I just read that we learned that the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, that is sent into our hearts is the Spirit of the Son. That the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us, that enables us and empowers us to address God as Father. What are we learning there? Again, the truth of the exclusivity of Jesus is driven into our hearts. And we hear all the time this phrase that, hey, we're all children of God, right? And I guess in a broad sense, there's truth to that, being that God is the creator and the giver of life and all mankind. But can I just say to you that in a loving, covenantal family sense, even in this room, we're not all children of God. And I don't say that to be harsh. I don't just say that to be shocking or abrasive. I say that out of love and compassion for your soul. That the way that we are to be numbered among the children of God, that this is an exclusive people, and it is a people who by God's grace to them, their eyes have been opened to their sin, that they have turned their back on their sin, and they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. That and that alone grants us access into the family of God and to be numbered among the children of God. And it's only through the work of Jesus, the Spirit of the Son, into our heart that we cry, Abba, Father. The concept of God as Abba Father became a bit more concrete to me just this last spring. We were with some friends here from the church and had gone to St. Louis for part of the week, and we had visited the St. Louis Zoo. And very early, we found ourselves kind of following or really close to this larger Jewish family. If I was them, looking back, I would have thought we were stalking them or something, but I promise we weren't. We were just kind of going. You ever done that, kind of going the same places, and you kept kind of bumping into each other? And have you ever been around a family that very quickly you discern, like, this is just a guy that loves his kids, or this is a mom that's just crazy about her children, or their children really, really love their parents? Man, I got that right off the bat. This guy was crazy about his children. And to watch his kids interact with him, it was beautiful. Like, they just loved their dad, and their dad loved him. And there they are. They're all walking around in their little hats, things, or whatever. I know that's probably not correct to do that, but you know what I mean. So we can edit that part, right? So yarmulke. Hey, thank you. Yarmulkes. That's fun to say. All wearing their little yarmulkes and watching them interact with their dad. And I heard very early, I was like, they calling their dad? And these little kids, and there's like four or five of them or something like that, they called their dad Abba. And I was just watching that. I thought, man, that's kind of cool. And as we went through the zoo that day, it was amazing to me, like these little kids, like, Abba, see this. Abba, take me here. Abba, hold me. And every time his kids would address him like that, like, this guy's eyes would sparkle, man. This was the proudest dad at the zoo. And it just hit me in that moment. I'm watching, like Christian, like that is what we are afforded through Christ with the Father. Like, He really delights in us. And we're supposed to really delight in Him and the Spirit of Jesus that is in us, that we really call Him Abba, Father, Daddy, God. He's Dad and He delights in us, and we're to delight in Him. Galatians 4, 6, the Spirit of the Son in us, we cry Abba, Father. And I want us to see this, that we cry Abba because Jesus Christ first cried Abba. Did you know that in all Scripture? By them we cry Abba, Father. That's a text we only find three times in the whole of Scripture. And did you know it was Jesus that first cried Abba, Father? When you see it, you see the when and where. It's gonna bring some weight to this. Turn over, if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark 14. I love you. If you've got a book, open it and let's look at it together. If not, you can follow on the screen. While you're turning, let me set the stage for you. This is Mark's account of Jesus' last hours before He is arrested, tried, and crucified. Mark chapter 14, let's pick up at verse 32, and we're going to read through verse 36. See this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. Look at this, verse 36. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." What I want us to see, what I want us to learn here, is that Jesus' first cry of Abba, Father, was not merely just a declaration that the God in heaven was His Father. That's part of it. He'd already modeled that to us all through the Gospels, had He not, over and over, praying to His Father in heaven. Jesus' cry of Abba, Father, guys, listen, was not just a statement of familial intimacy with the Father. He wasn't just saying, "God, You're really my Father." What was He saying when he cried, "Abba, Father," from the garden? So see this in your mind's eye. Remember Luke's account. See Jesus there in such angst that he's pleading and He's praying, and dripping from His brow are great drops of blood. The anxiety, Jesus, the God-man, not wanting to go to the cross. Pleading with the Father. "Father, if there's any way whatsoever, let this cup pass from Me. Abba, Father. Yet not My will, but what You will." Jesus' cry of Abba, Father was not just a statement of familial intimacy. Hear this. It was a hope-filled, homesick cry for deliverance. "Father, rescue me. Father, rescue me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Father, rescue me." Now, we know that Christ endured the cross. He was pleading for that cup to pass from Him. He was pleading with His Father, though. "Father, let's get this done and bring me home." There was a longing for the Son to be reunited with the Father. "Father, Dad, Abba, Father, Daddy, God, rescue me. Let this pass, but nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." I would appeal to John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's pleading, let me finish the work. "And Father, glorify Me together to the glory which I had with You before the world began." There was a holy anxiousness in Jesus to be returned to the right hand of the Father. I would appeal to Hebrews chapter 12. We hear that so often. For the joy set before Jesus, He endured the cross. Yeah, we might be part of that joy, but the ultimate joy was the Son being reunited with His Father. See Christ in the garden crying, "Abba, Father, Daddy, rescue me." Per Galatians 4, 6, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, places that same cry of Abba Father in our hearts. Father, rescue me. Father, rescue me. The difference between Christ's cry and ours is that we aren't crying for rescue from the horrors of the cross. Jesus willingly paid that price once and for all. Amen. Ours is a confident, homesick cry for rescue. This is the essence of us crying, Abba, Father. You're really my Father. Father, rescue me. It is a deep groaning and a longing for our Father to rescue us and finish what He started by bringing us to glory. Let me prove that to you. This verse is beautiful. Romans 8:23. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of the Son, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons. What's that mean? The redemption of our bodies. Church, our adoption is done. The fees have been paid. The work is complete. That we are in the state of already, but not yet. Our adoptions as sons and daughters is a done deal. But we, like Jesus, are simply waiting to be brought to the Father's house. Abba, Father, Dad, rescue me. And Jesus gives us these words of comfort and hope in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. That in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you that I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Church, Christian, is there a groaning in you? Is there a holy anxiousness? Is there a homesick, hope-filled plea for rescue to see Christ return and you be brought to glory to be ever present with our loving Father? That is the essence of our crying, Abba, Father. We have a good and loving Father. We have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Father, rescue me. And I hope and pray that you now see the connection between our grasping the love of the Father, our reception of the Spirit of adoption that calls us sons and daughters, that causes us to long for heaven, and our call to rescue orphans. You see, those that cry, Abba, Father, those that cry, Dad, rescue me, we must be those most in tune to hear the cries of rescue from children around the world. To say it another way, those who have been rescued and adopted by God should have a hypersensitivity to those in need of rescue and adoption. Those rescued must be those most willing and ready to rescue. Those who have been saved are to be the instruments of salvation. Those who cry, Abba, Father, church, have to open their ears to those crying out for a father. That's why I said in my introduction that when we get the gospel right, when we see our helpless, hopeless state in light of the jaw-dropping grace of God, how can we not live lives that model that radical rescuing grace? The reason the Word of God so pointedly teaches us in James 1:27, that classic Orphan Sunday text, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The reason that Word of God says that is because it is Jesus who is the only pure one and the only undefiled one. And that's exactly what He did for us. He has visited us in our affliction, has He not? Have you ever thought about that? James 1:27 is a whole lot more about Jesus than it is us. He is the only pure one. He is the only undefiled one. And He has visited us in our affliction, in our lost and wandering and helpless and hell-bound state. He rescued us and He adopted us. And now His Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and is propelling us, and it should provoke us to imitate Him, to now visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction. I would argue that our concern, our compassion, our brokenness, our heart for the rescue of the weak and the broken and the voiceless and the orphan and the widow and the marginalized, that is an earmark of genuine conversion. Ephesians 5:1 goes on to teach us to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. To that end, church, can I ask you, is there anything more God-like? Is there anything more gospel modeling than intentionally pursuing those at great cost from whom we stand absolutely nothing to gain? Is there anything more like God? Is there anything on this earth, in this life, that looks more like the gospel of Jesus Christ than pursuing those from whom we stand nothing to gain? Can I remind you of 2 Corinthians 5? It was for our sake that God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He stood to gain nothing from us, yet gave us everything as he gave us Jesus. Is there anything more gospel modeling, Christ-like, than walking in love as Christ loved us and intentionally giving up ourselves and our stuff and our time and our money and our emotions and our love and opening our hearts and our homes and our wallets and offer hope and help to those in need of rescue? Be reminded, church, that was us once on a much grander scale. As Horatio Spafford penned those words to the great hymn of the church, "It is well with my soul," he reminds us that it is Christ who has regarded our helpless estate. Now we cry, "Abba, Father." Those who have received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit of God, how dare we now turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the orphan's cry for help? But those who've received the spirit of adoption, let's now imitate God and intentionally set our eyes this morning on the 152 million children. 152 million children, beautiful boys and girls, created in the image of God, in desperate need of rescue. Statistics tell us right now worldwide there are in the vicinity of 150 million orphans that are street children. Like, we live in a culture that throws around millions and billions. Sometimes we have a hard time putting faces on 150 million people. That's the entire population of Russia. 150 million children. Got to travel a bit over the last few years. I've looked into those scared, hollow eyes in the streets of Kiondo Town, Kenya. I've seen two-year-olds with no one to call their own in the alleys of San Pedro Sula, Honduras. Pastor Brandon and I have seen them in Nakhon Phnom, Thailand, and Chiang Mai, and Bangkok. Who sees them? Like, who cares for her? Who's gonna rescue them? They don't know the love of a father. There's right now estimated, breaks my heart, 1.2 million trafficked children in the world that are functional orphans. Many because they've been stolen, kidnapped from their families for the sex, pornography, and labor industries. Men. Who among us this morning will lead the way in running to rescue them? Who will sacrifice and risk life and limb to go get her? Is there anything more masculine than fighting for those that can't fight for themselves? Component of orphanhood I have not deeply thought about until this week. If the statistics tell us there are tens of thousands of orphan children in war-torn countries, not only due to the death of their parents, but because they have been kidnapped and had their innocence ripped from them and they're being forced to fight as child soldiers. Like, who weeps for them? Who sees and cares about them? Who's going to lay down everything to go rescue them? There's between 4 and 450,000, depending on the resources you look at, children in the U.S. foster care system, 7,000 in the state of Kentucky, 300 right here in Davis County. Every agency head, department head that I've talked to this week says they're in desperate need of foster parents. Who's going to visit that little girl in her affliction? Who's going to love her and make a place for her at their table? But Jeremy, man, those kids got problems, man. They got issues. They're jacked up. They're dirty. They're messy. It's hard. And I say, yeah, and so were we. And God, in matchless compassion, ran to you at your absolute worst. Keep that in mind. And let the gospel of Jesus Christ propel us to do hard things for God's glory and the good of His boys and girls. I just read this morning that there are right now in the state of Kentucky 2,000 children in the foster care system awaiting adoption. They could be adopted immediately. And there's 7,000 churches in our state. That statistic should not exist. Spoke with Rosemary Conder this week, the executive director of CASA, court-appointed advocates in the court system. She said, told me that last year in this region, Davis, Ohio, and Hancock County, there were 700 children brought into the court system through abuse and neglect, and they were only able to serve 100 of those children with court-appointed advocates due to a lack of volunteers. 600 of those children stepped into courtrooms, and the only care that had been given for them most, and this is not a slam on the system, thank God for guardian ad litems and attorneys who give their time to do that, but the majority of the time, the only review, the only energy that's been invested into that case is 5 minutes before that attorney walks into that courtroom. They matter. Who by their actions is going to tell those children, you have value? You are loved. You're desired. I'm going to fight for you. Who's got a couple hours a month to do that? Who by their actions will tell these beautiful boys and girls that they are loved? If not those who possess the spirit of adoption, then who? I spoke with our dear sister, Burley Sullivan, this week, member of this church, executive director of Mentor Kids. She tells me there's 6,500 single parent and non-traditional households in Davis County alone. Many of those children are just functional orphans. There are 17 children right now on a list at their offices waiting for a Jesus-loving mentor to spend 1 hour a week with them, loving them, guiding them, encouraging them, serving them, speaking the good news of Jesus to them. Who cares about them? Who wants to imitate God and live sacrificially and live for them? I'm going to say there shouldn't be a single kid on that list. Church, men especially, listen to me right now. I want to challenge you, brothers. So often, ministry to the orphan and the marginalized is spearheaded by women in the church. And I thank God for you, dear sisters. But brothers, I want to challenge you, and I want you to consider this. As we lay down our lives and we lay down our wants and our pleasures and our comforts and our conveniences, And as we commit to live godly, masculine lives as defined by the scriptures in Isaiah 1:17, and that's doing good and correcting oppression and seeking justice for the fatherless. Hear me, brothers. God is inviting us into his work. Like we are not merely imitating him, but we are playing a vital role in God gathering his people. Listen how, as we adopt, as we foster, as we mentor, as we advocate for these children, we are fathering these children in a real sense. And as we love them, and as we lead them, as we delight in them, and we protect them, and we provide them, we are literally plowing their hearts for the day when they hear that God is a father, and their little hearts melt with joy. Have you thought of that? The way that we father the least of these around us, men, plows their hearts to receive the love of the Father. Our commitment to care for the orphan, for the abused, for the neglected, for the voiceless. Listen, it's not just humanitarian do-goodery. It's not even just obedience to the Word of God. It is a legitimate means of gospel ministry and kingdom growth. When these children see us choosing to love them and pursuing them at great cost, they will be rightly prepared to receive the good news of Jesus, the one who has loved them with a perfect, endless love, who has recklessly pursued them and purchased them with his own blood. Do you see this? That the gospel is not only the model for our mission, and it's not only the fuel for our mission, that as we engage in the mission, the gospel door is flung wide open for that truth to penetrate the hearts of the children that we are ministering to and anyone that would care to watch. Do you see it? That Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's all over. We sang it. He's the first and the last. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Will we imitate him? Church, God in his wisdom has ordained that his people champion the cause of caring for the orphan. I'm thankful for the work of parachurch organizations. I'm thankful that we live in a country where our state and federal government is involved, but I want to put this responsibility where it lies, and it lies on the shoulders of God's people. Church, this is our responsibility. To visit the orphan in his or her affliction. He has ordained that we champion this cause because why? It brings him glory. It expands his kingdom and it brings deep and lasting joy to his people. Some of you are like, joy? Jeremy, I've seen you with your crew and sometimes you don't look all that happy. Point taken. Fair enough. Let me just be true, honest. Is it hard? You betcha. Is it messy? Yep. How's this right here? If you're wondering what that is, that's one of my twins, and that's her carrying a headless squirrel into our kitchen last week, vividly illustrating the messiness of orphan care. Me being the sterling father that I am, took time to snap that photo before we took the dead squirrel out of mama's house. What you can't see is the pool of blood by her right foot. The head was gone. Yeah, that's Kiana. She's 3. Orphan care's messy. Is it mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually exhausting? Yep. Are there days you want to scream and cry at the same time and just go dig a hole, crawl in it, and just quit life altogether? You betcha. But in that moment, consider him. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about Jesus and don't quit. In the middle of the pain and the struggle and the frustration and the fear, in the middle of the hurt and the waiting and the brokenness, in the middle of all the expense and the rejection, remember Jesus. He did it. He experienced it. Jesus, the God-man, he's experienced the full gamut of human emotions, and he's experienced all of that as you pursue in your care for the orphan. Christ gets it. He understands it. Hebrews 4, he's our high priest that's not unable to sympathize with our weakness. He's been there. Listen, Jesus knows the work of rescue. better than anybody. Jesus knows the work of rescue. He understands the pain and the struggle and the frustration and the fears. He understands the angst and the hurt and the waiting and the brokenness and rejection. He knows what it feels like to give everything you have. He did it. So to that end, run to Him. Trust Him. Lean into Him and plead with Him to give you what you need in that moment. And I assure you this, He is faithful. So what do we do now? How are we to respond as a people who have been reminded of the gospel, the love of the Father, the spirit of adoption that indwells us? Those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus and now are called to imitate God, and those of us who've been rescued to now go rescued. What do we do in light of this glorious gospel and the pressing need? Well, I would be remiss if I did not give you this opportunity. Some of you, before you need to think about being a rescuer, need to accept the rescue that is being extended to you by God through Christ this morning. That's the way some of you need to respond, simply be unlike the prodigal. No longer question the Father's love, that you don't walk to Him with your head bowed, that He is the glory and the lifter of your head. And Christ would say to you, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll take you just how you are. Come to me. Respond in childlike faith to the gospel offer. That's how some of you need to respond today. But for the others, if the musicians want to join me, for those of us who have trusted Jesus and experienced the Father's love, that possess the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of adoption, the command of Ephesians 5:1 and James 1:27 are not suggestions. Would you stand with me? The question that I want to ring in your ears now is, how will we visit the orphan in their affliction as a church and as individuals? How will the gospel today provoke us and propel us to rescue orphans? You see, we're all in this together. The call to rescue the orphan is not for just a select few. It's for all of us to be engaged in some way. And I have to believe confidently that God is calling some of you to prayerfully consider adopting, fostering, mentoring, advocating for these children. I want you to pick up, if you look in the seat around you, there should be a response card. I want everybody to grab a response card. Look at that right now. I think you can see well enough. I want you to look at that, and I want you to prayerfully begin to pray even now. Would God have you to prayerfully consider opening your home, your heart to children in need? Pastor Brandon read it in Psalm 68 earlier. It says that God sets the lonely in homes, but the means that God sets the lonely in homes is the family of God, the people of God. How will we respond? In both of the foyers today, there's a number of organizations present, from foster care agencies to mentoring to adoption agencies. Please visit those tables prayerfully. How would God press on your heart to respond? If you sense the Lord leading you to prayerfully consider adoption, you're not signing on the line, but you're saying, I'm open to this if God would lead me to this. All the response cards, by the way, when you check those, put those in the offering basket when they go by, okay? But listen, if you want to check that, I'm prayerfully considering adoption. On Wednesday night, November the 18th, that's a week from this Wednesday, we're going to have an adoption interest follow-up meeting. We're just going to give you some more information, what this might look like for your family. Myself, a few other leaders will be leading that. Wednesday night, November the 18th, if you prayerfully consider adoption. We can all give something, most of us. And as Brother Charles reminded us, 100% of what you give today is going to go to meet the needs of orphans in this city and all over the world. And lastly, we're going to pray. And when I step off this pulpit, I'm going to kneel right there and pray. And I'm going to ask as many of you as would feel led or comfortable to join me on my knees. And you're going to see five things right now that's going to come up on this screen. Five specific things that I want us to pray for on this Orphan Sunday. I want you to pray, God, how would you have me respond to the truth of your word that I heard today? Secondly, I'd ask that you join me in praying that the church worldwide, that the Spirit of God would bring revival and just a passion and a persistence to be mobilized to reach out to orphans worldwide. Thirdly, I want us to pray for the peace of God to rule and reign in these war-torn countries. I want us to pray for those places, that God would be merciful, that peace would come, that these children and these child soldiers would be spared. Fourthly, I want us to pray this morning as a church specifically for the country, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. My cousin, my friend, my sister, April Strayson, and I were talking this week. She's part of our adoption team here. She has a child from there and was just sharing with me, broken, that there are a number of children stranded in that country right now. They've already been adopted. They have their parents' last name. But due to a corrupt government, they're stranded in that country. I want us to come together in faith, believing that the Proverbs say that God holds the hearts of kings in His hand and He turns it like a stream of water. That God would turn the hearts of people in power in the country of the Democratic Republic of Congo, that these children could come home to their families. I want us to pray specifically for that. And lastly, I want us to pray for the demise of the child sex trade and labor industries that is ripping children from all over the world. Would you join me at the front and pray with me today?